You know, I'm often amazed at God's timing, just that he knows so much more than we do and plans for things that we have no way of planning for. You know, we've been going through the fruit of the Spirit, and the weeks that we cover each fruit was chosen at the beginning without any knowledge of anything that happens. Well, this week we're talking about kindness. As many of you know, one of the fourth grade teachers at Lone Star Elementary was killed on Wednesday. And Marcy was on the math team with her. They were both fourth grade teachers at Lone Star. And so it was a big loss for her. And coming to school the next day was very difficult for her and for the other teachers. Thursday was a very difficult day. And they came home and shared stories of tears and sorrow and comfort. But the stories that really stuck out the most was kindness. The way the other teachers rallied around that team and helped them, tried to meet any need they had, helped them take care of their kids that day when their kids needed a little extra attention, brought them drinks and foods and snacks and just talked to them and helped them in any way that they could, just poured out kindness on them. And it wasn't even just them. It was just the parents in the school, in the community, that came up to school that day just for a hug, just for a kind word, just for an encouragement. And then it wasn't even just them. Kids from other schools making cards and sending things to the school just to say, "We love you guys, we know you're hurting." Just an act of kindness. It's a beautiful picture. It is a beautiful picture of what kindness should look like. And that's the fruit of the Spirit we come to today. It's kindness. I don't know about you, but I generally think of kindness as kind of a bland thing. Like, it's hard for me to get really pumped up about talking about kindness. Like, it's not an exciting thing. It's not like we're going to talk about Jesus dying on the cross that's going to be like the salvation for the world. It's not like we're going to talk about a huge battle in the Old Testament and how God came through in some big miraculous way. We're talking about kindness, and it's just kind of soft. So what's the point? What's the point of kindness? Well, today I want to look at two different things about kindness that I think will let you see that kindness isn't just bland, that kindness is exciting because of the power it gives you. I want to start off by just reading a verse out of Proverbs. Proverbs 14, verse 31 says this, "Whoever oppresses the poor shows contempt for their maker, but whoever is kind to the needy honors God." Kindness. There's a lot of verses in Scripture about kindness. This is one. Whoever shows contempt for the needy. Who would do that? Who would oppress those in need rather than be kind to them? Well, unfortunately, we know a lot of people who would do that. But that's an affront to the maker more than it is to the person. Whoever shows kindness to them honors God. Well, this reminds me of a story in the Old Testament. The whole book of Ruth is about the story of Ruth and Naomi. You know, the name Naomi means kindness. So it's no surprise that this whole book is a beautiful illustration of kindness. I want to step through. I want you to see the tree. There's a lot of names here, so I want to try to make it visual. I don't know about you, but I do better if I see a picture of it. So I made a picture of the names. All right, so we've got the cast. Elimelech and Naomi are the parents. They have two sons who have Old Testament names, and they're not in the play for very long, so I just called them son one and son two. And then they're going to wind up with wives, Ruth and Orpah. If you're looking for a new name for a baby, there you go, Orpah. you can carry that name on. Okay, so they start off living in Bethlehem. Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons live in Bethlehem. Well, there's a big famine in the land. Well, one of the things you can do when there's a famine is just leave, go somewhere else. And that's what they decide to do. They decide to leave and go into Moab. So if you look at the black star is where they start off, and they're going to go up and over the Dead Sea into Moab, somewhere around where the white star is. It doesn't really get specific on where they end up, but they go somewhere over there. Well, at this point, it's just the two parents and the sons. Can we go to that next slide? So this is the entire picture. They go over there to escape the famine, and they're going to be there. Well, then tragedy strikes. Elimelech dies. So now we're left with Naomi and her two sons. Well, as young men tend to do, they want a wife. Well, they're in the land of Moab, so they take Moabite wives named Ruth and Orpah. So now Naomi's living with her two sons and Ruth and Orpah in Moab. Well, tragedy strikes again. And son one and son two, I told you they were brief, died as well. So now Naomi is left with her two daughters-in-law. No way to take care of themselves. Times back then, you really needed a man to help you take care of yourself, just the way their culture was situated. Very, very difficult for them to survive without anyone. All the men have died now. And they're left in this state of sorrow. I mean, can you imagine? You've lost not just one, but three of the men in your family. And three widows are now left to sort of grieve together. Well, Naomi tells them, listen, ladies, y'all go back to your families. Your families will take care of you. I don't even have a husband. I'm too old to get married again. I don't have any, like, great chance of getting a husband. Even if I could have more sons, what are you going to do? Wait for them to grow up so that you could marry them? I mean, there is no chance of provision for you with me. So go back to your own families, and they will take care of you. You know, anytime you say mother-in-law, it's almost a negative word, right? If you say mother-in-law, it almost just makes you cringe because it's so stereotypically bad to be a mother-in-law. Now, I don't have that, and if she's listening on the tape, I just want to make that perfectly clear. I don't feel that way. And for any of y'all's mother-in-laws who are listening on the tape, I know you don't feel that way either. It's just other people who feel that way. But here it's left with these daughters-in-law and the mother-in-law. And she tells them, go ahead, head back to your families. Well, Orpah takes her up on it and heads back. But Ruth has this beautiful moment where she says, no, I'm with you. I would be taken care of better if I went with my family, but I'm with you. Now, the Bible doesn't go into what she's thinking or why she does it, or it doesn't really outline, you know, her exact thought process. We just see that she is dedicated to Naomi. It's an enormous act of kindness for her because she's going to be helping take care of Naomi. But I suggest that the only reason she's willing to do that in the first place is that Naomi had lived up to her name of kindness and had treated them kindly the whole time they had been together and made a relationship between them that was worth sticking with. If Naomi had been the stereotypical Hollywood movie mother-in-law, both of them probably would have said gladly, yes, we'll go back to our families to escape this. Naomi must have done something special for Ruth to be willing to stick by her during this time. So the two of them make this commitment to each other. Ruth says, you know, death is the only thing that's going to take me away from you, that I will stick by you my whole life. So they start heading back. They get back to Bethlehem, and Naomi's husband, Elimelech, has a relative named Boaz. He's got a piece of land with wheat. So she tells Ruth, Ruth, why don't you go and just pick up scraps on Boaz's land? He's a relative. Hopefully that'll go well. Well, Boaz sees this strange woman picking up stuff on his land, and he goes over to one of his workers and says, who is that? Oh, well, that's Ruth. She's the one that has shown such great kindness to Naomi to stick with her. Boaz says, well, then leave her alone. No one touch her, no one bother her, no one scold her, no one do anything. Let her pick up whatever she wants to pick up, because she has shown great kindness. He goes to Ruth and says, listen, don't go anywhere else, because truthfully, she's in danger if she goes somewhere else. Stay on my land. I've got some other women who work for me, and they're going to be out there gathering wheat. Just stay with them, and you'll be safe. Then he instructs some of his guys, hey, if y'all could drop some of the good stuff occasionally for her to pick up, that would be really nice. Well, this is a huge act of kindness on his part. I mean, he's accommodating her in a way that he certainly is not obligated to. Like, there is no law that says he has to take care of this or do this for her. He could very easily say, go somewhere else. But he's kind to her, and it kind of shocks Ruth that he's being so kind. And she goes to him and says, why are you doing this? And he says, it's because I've heard of how kind you are to Naomi. It's because I've seen the kindness that you've shown Naomi, and I'm showing kindness to you. Well, it turns out they have this redeemer aspect in those days. So, quick picture of this. Land back then was considered to be in the family. And if you lost your land or you lost your something, there was a point of jubilee, a year of jubilee, where all that stuff returns back to the family. So you might lose it in life, bad decisions, bad circumstances, whatever. You might lose the family's land, but at the year of jubilee, it gets returned back. Well, you didn't have to wait for the year of jubilee to get that land back if someone redeemed it for you. So here we have Naomi with Elimelech's land and no way to care for it, take care of it, anything. So they need someone to redeem that land. Well, they have this notion of a kinsman redeemer. This is someone in the family. Doesn't have to be a father or a brother. It can be a cousin or a distant relative. But someone in the family who has the means to redeem this land for them. Well, Boaz is a kinsman redeemer for Elimelech. But he's not the first in line. He's willing to do this, but there's another who's closer in family than he is. And that person has first rights to this. So Boaz goes to this other family member and says, listen, Naomi has this land. Her husband has died, and she needs that land redeemed. And listen, I'm willing to do that, but you're first in line to do it. That relative says, sure, I'll gladly do it. Which I don't think is what Boaz was wanting. So Boaz says, well, you know, with this land comes Ruth. You're gonna, when this is sort of a package deal. That's how it worked back then. I have $3. I'm glad I don't have to give out parcels of land. Well, the guy thinks about it and says, you know what? Never mind. You go ahead. So Boaz steps up in another act of kindness and becomes the kinsman redeemer for this land and takes Ruth to be his wife. A beautiful story of kindness. Kindness from Naomi to Ruth that Ruth shows back to Naomi in hard times. A kindness that's known to the community such that it gets word to Boaz's ear how kind Ruth has been, so that he then shows kindness to her and winds up redeeming the whole situation so that he can then marry Ruth. Man, kindness. Isn't that a beautiful picture of people just living life together? We have the bumps, we have the hurts, we have the inevitable arrows that life throws our way, but in the end, we have a chance to show kindness to each other through that. So that's the first picture I want to paint. Being kind to those in need. There's another verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that is a doozy. It's hard for me to imagine that this was made before social media. But this was made before social media. So I don't know what they're talking about, because it seems all about Facebook. But it's not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. Told you. Because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Have nothing to do with foolish, and at least in the NIV, it says stupid arguments. Man, have nothing to do with them. I don't know about you, but sometimes I almost feel obligated to jump into a stupid argument. Do you ever get on there and you see somebody make a comment and it is just so insane that you feel like it is your duty to jump in there and have a stupid argument? Have you ever been there? But this verse says, have nothing to do with it. Have nothing to do with it. Well, if I don't tell them how crazy they are, who's going to do it? Somebody needs to tell them how crazy this is. If it's not me, who's going to do it? It's got to be my obligation, right? Man, that's not what this verse says. That's not what this verse says. There are three things here. They're telling us not to be quarrelsome for three main reasons. Number one, the Lord's servant must be kind to everyone. I think it's important that you remember that you carry the name of the Lord with you. When you interact with somebody, you are known to be a Christian. You are known to be the Lord's servant. And whatever you do does cast light on him. And when we are out there engaging in quarrels that are not kind, it doesn't necessarily make him think, you know, that Christian thing looks really cool. I've never seen someone insult me so cleverly. I'm going to look into this Christianity thing. But it also says that you're able to teach. Have you ever been in the situation where you're called to teach something and you feel like, I am so not the one to teach this because this whole lesson is talking about how terrible I am. Sunday school teachers, have you ever wrestled with that? Like, oh, this week's lesson really hit me. It's hard to teach a lesson when you know that it really kind of steps on your toes. But have you ever been in the other situation? Have you ever listened to someone teach a lesson where the only, it's just in your brain, all you can hear is hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. You're telling me not to lie, and you just lied to me this week. Have you ever been in that spot where it's really hard to hear a sermon from someone because you feel like it's just not their sermon to give? When we're not kind to each other, it makes it where we're not able to teach them. It removes the ability for us to have credibility in whatever area it is that we're arguing about, so that we can't teach them anymore. Now we're just another crazy arguer. We're not someone to actually listen to and contemplate and consider and maybe even allow to persuade me if all we've done is engage in a stupid argument. It can remove your ability to teach because you lose some credibility because of a lack of kindness. Finally, it says that you're not resentful. Now, I don't know that this is universal. I can't stand to lose an argument. Like, it's really, really bad for me to lose an argument because I cannot talk about it anymore. But all I can think in my head is all the things I should have said, and it just replays in my mind over and over and over. Do you ever have that? The next day, the next week, all you can think about is, man, I should have said that. Oh, that would have really been the perfect thing to say, and I missed it. But what they say lingers with me too. When they make a point, and I feel like I lost the argument because of that point, it's hard for that not to just keep coming up in my head and coming up in my head and coming up in my head. And it makes this anger, frustration about the argument. And it's really easy to be resentful towards that person. Really easy to be resentful towards that person. And then if you're not careful, you start to like lump people together. And it's no longer just me having a stupid argument with one person, but it's your entire kind. You know, this isn't just you that's stupid. It's all of you, Cowboys fans. Just kidding. Right? But we take it and we get an argument over Texans Cowboys or something. Stupid argument, and because neither one of us are making it to the Super Bowl, but we get in this stupid argument with them, and then we, you know, it becomes all Cowboys fans are, you know, dreamers or crooks or criminals or, you know, whatever. Or we pick politics and start sparring over it, and man, I consider myself a recovering, what do you call it, politaholic? Politaholic? I don't know what you call that. But it's so easy to get ensnared in stupid arguments over two sides of a political spectrum that are going to be eternally at war. And the truth is, those people aren't the enemy. The enemy's the enemy. And right here in this verse, it says, if you want any chance at all of winning them over, it's kindness. It's not going to be the venom that you can inject in a Facebook post that's going to bring them to their senses. Kindness. Kindness. Let me ask you this. When's the last time somebody won you over during a stupid argument, and you said, you know, because we had that stupid argument, I've really contemplated my life, and I think I was in the wrong in this stupid argument, and I'm going to change my ways. Can I just see a show of hands? How many of you have been persuaded during a, let's say, a social media argument, and now you've realized the error of your ways? Anybody? Yeah. Yet somehow, when we're the one engaging, we feel like we're going to be accomplishing something. Man, you're not. You're not going to accomplish anything except take away your ability to teach and take away your ability to show kindness and take away your ability to actually be heard. Because once you've taken away kindness, your ability to impact them is severely limited. In truth, a lot more people come to Christ because of kindness from Christians than from arguments from Christians. I'm not saying apologetics doesn't have a role. We should be able to stand up and defend what we believe, for sure, and give a reason, for sure, of what we believe and why we believe it. We should be able to do that in kindness. What I'm saying is, those moments in life, like Lone Star Elementary experience this week, are great opportunities to show kindness. And it makes a lot more impact than any argument you could ever have with anyone. And if you look at the history of the church, tons of people come to Christ through kindness, and very few come through arguments. You know, Ruth was a Moabite. Remember, they went over into Moab, took a wife. There's actually a point where Naomi's talking to Ruth and says, not only go back to your family, but go back to your gods. Because the Moabites were not Jews. They weren't God-fearing people. They followed other religions. In coming with Naomi, Ruth actually ends up taking a Jewish husband. She was actually came to God through this whole story of kindness. They had a son named Obed, another good name if you're looking for one. Obed. Now Obed grows up and gets married and has a kid named Jesse. Jesse goes on to have a whole bunch of sons, the youngest of which is named David. This line leads directly to Jesus Christ. Through this story of kindness, and introduces this Gentile line. So is it any surprise that when Jesus Christ comes to earth, it's like he's for the Jews, but he's also for the Gentiles? You know, I'm always careful when I do word studies of Scripture because it's very easy to overread into things. So it's very easy to overpreach a word study. So I say this carefully. I don't want to make a bigger deal out of this than it is. But the word for kindness is Christos. The word for Christ is Christos. The only difference between them is a vowel. They're so similar that people who didn't or who were not Christians confused the two. And a lot of times when they called us Christians initially, they actually called us the kindness version, not the Christ version, because Christ wasn't a word they were familiar with. They didn't understand the Christ word. They just knew it sounded almost exactly like kindness. So they called them Christians, but when they did it, they used the wrong word because the two are so closely similar. Is that something that's significant? Is that something that in language they meant that Christ and kindness are so similar that they're nearly homonyms? I don't know. I don't know. But it is true that Christ and kindness in the Greek are nearly identical. He is the perfect picture of ripened kindness. He shows kindness to everyone. That doesn't mean he was always willing to do every single thing they ask of him. People who are kind have a tendency to be demanded to be kind. Well, you're a kind person, so you'll do anything I tell you to do. Well, you're a kind person, so whatever I ask you to do, you're going to do. It is important to notice that Jesus doesn't heal every single person who wanted to be healed. When they demanded that he be a king, he slips out. He retreats often to go be by himself and to pray. It's not that you can't take care of yourself and establish boundaries in your life. You can do that and still be kind. What it is that you are able, when you interact with other people, to make sure that kindness is what they see. You know, last year we did Cross Montgomery, where we did a big outreach effort into the community, and we're doing that again this year. One of the things we did there was something that's just random acts of kindness. We tried to go out in the community and just do something for someone, just to do something for someone. So this last year we did quarters at the laundromat. We bought meals at McDonald's and other restaurants. We bought some groceries at Brookshire Brothers. Just random acts of kindness, just to say, God loves you, we love you. Kindness. The people on those little random acts of kindness trips got a lot of shock and disbelief at, why are you doing this? Who are you? I don't know that I want to let you be kind to me. People aren't usually kind like this to me. And it is a little, you must want something. You must want something. What do you want? Are you selling me? Am I fixing to buy insurance and I didn't mean to buy insurance? Or switch my phone to somebody else when I didn't mean to? Because it's kindness is unusual, and it's impactful to us when we encounter it. So my challenge to you is this. Think about this week. Think about this past month. How many times were you engaged in something that you would consider a fruitless argument? And how many times were you engaged in something that was really kindness? To me, that's how you judge where you are on this ripeness scale. How ripe is kindness in us? We're going to have a time of invitation. If you've seen kindness in someone who is a Christian, that may be why you're here today. You might be here today just because you saw kindness coming from someone. That kindness isn't ours. It's not a work of us. It's not something to elevate us. It's not something to lift us up. It is a fruit of the Spirit. It is God's work in us to help make us kind. Conversely, you may have encountered a Christian who was completely unkind. Again, that is a work in us of the Holy Spirit. We're all at different ripenesses. Christians a lot of times get bad names because of other Christians, because they didn't show kindness. But have grace with them. Just because they're not fully ripened yet. But God's still working on them. And maybe today he's working on you. If this is an area you'd like to pray with me about, I'm going to just ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. If you feel like, you know, when I really think about it, the stupid arguments far outnumber the moments of kindness. I just want to lift up a prayer on our behalf. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, if there's anyone here who just wants me to pray for you, I'm not taking roll, I'm not keeping a list. I just want to pray for you. If you want me to pray for kindness for you, that God would ripen this in your life, would you just raise your hand? All right, I see you all. Let's pray. Father, we just come to you today confessing that kindness is not always ripened in us the way we know it should be. But God, we give you permission to work in us. God, the quarrelsome spirit that we have, we give you permission to take it. The bitterness we have towards other people, God, prune that away. The resentment that we have, we just lay it at your feet. And we ask you to help us to be kind, especially to the lost, so that they'll more clearly see you and not see us. God, ripen this fruit in us. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.